Pastor Ken giving me the opportunity to share these three family messages, this being the third one in that series. The first one was from the Old Testament book of Malachi, where we were looking at God's unchanging design for marriage. The second one was more along the line of God's unchanging design for family. And our message that week, last week, came primarily from the book of Proverbs. Today, I'm calling the message, as you can see on your, I think you can see up here on the slide. We've got to have a screen and pictures up here. But we're calling this one today, The Beauty of a Family in Ministry. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, for a number of years as a pastor in Indianapolis, I did an annual family series, which would begin on Mother's Day and conclude on Father's Day. And basically six Sundays of family messages that I, California, who was doing the same kind of thing, and I liked it. But then as I kind of researched and thought about it myself, I began to embrace that as my own for several reasons. You know, one is when you read through the epistles in the New Testament, Ephesians and Colossians, for example, you see specific words addressed to husbands and wives, to fathers, to parents, to children. And you see that in Ephesians, a lengthy passage on marriage there in Ephesians. You see it in Colossians as well. In 1 Corinthians, you have issues dealing with marriage. And so that is there as well. And then you look in the book of Hebrews, and the admonition in 13 is let marriage continue to be held in honor among all. And you look in the Old Testament, whether it be Proverbs or Psalms or Deuteronomy, various passages in the Old Testament deal with family life issues. So that impressed me. But then also, I began to see that just a number of questions that I was getting as a pastor had to do with marriage and family kind of issues. And so a lot of what I would do as a pastor in pastoral counseling would be, I would be instructing these families on what the Bible said about marriage and what the Bible said about parenting, or to young people, what it said about honoring and obeying your parents and so on. So, you know, it just kind of hit me, well, I'm instructing people privately, why not just do that corporately in a family series? But then, as I've said already, one thing that really got my attention is our family, our focus during this time of the year is already turned toward family, Mother's Day and Father's Day kind of being the bookends of that. But you add to that weddings, which we've had a lot this spring and early summer, we're having that. And then you add to that commencement, graduations, which are kind of family events. And I can't imagine how many, and we've had a lot of graduations here that we've celebrated in our congregation this year. But all of that led to me having an opportunity when I kind of retired from the church in Indiana after 24 years. One of the men in our church had heard a couple of those family series, and he had a ministry in Cuba. And so he invited Linda and I to go twice in 2010. That's after we moved here to Porterville, and to speak on marriage to some of the pastors there in and their wives in Cuba. And we did that in three different locations across the island, in Havana and Holguin, and then also out in Baracoa on the eastern part of the island. And I share that this morning to say that the plane crash that occurred in Cuba this week included 20 pastors and wives, or pastors and our wives, 20 different individuals who were in that plane crash. And interestingly enough, they were returning to Holguin from Havana at a marriage retreat. So how many in that group we really knew and met, I don't know. Saw pictures of some that I didn't recognize who are pastors now that weren't then. So just as you kind of think about praying this week and you hear that in the news, just pray for some orphans and some churches without pastors and so on. But that just really hit us, and we've been communicating with different friends in Cuba about that, as well as our friend in Indiana who is in that ministry. But, you know, I've just been impressed too, though, kind of out of all this, on a larger scale, that part of our equipping as a church involves equipping families, helping them in their roles and responsibilities, whether that be marriage, whether that be parenting, whether that be young people, to teach them how to really honor and respect their parents. But then as a father over the years, a growing conviction in my own heart was that I wanted our children to really embrace the church I wanted them to, at some point in their future, really utilize their gifts in really serving in the church in that way. And so these are the two institutions that are ordained by God. The family, God ordained that. Christ said, I will build my church. It's his institution. So there's really meant to be a harmony between those two groups and a complementary, supportive kind of role. So these family series was kind of my way, my attempt to capture that. So I share that this morning and just kind of by way of introduction. But I once heard that there are three marks of a good sermon. The first is you tell people what you're going to tell them. And then secondly, you tell them. And then thirdly, you tell them what you told them. I'm not going to exactly do that this morning, but before we read our book in Philemon, and you can be finding that, Philemon is just one chapter, 25 verses total. It comes right before Hebrews, and it comes right after Titus, so you can be finding that in just a minute. But before we read this short letter of Philemon, I want to give you an overview, kind of highlights of kind of where we're going so you will understand what we're going to be reading. Philemon, to whom the Apostle Paul was writing, was a wealthy slave owner and also one of the leaders in the church in Colossae. And when this letter was written, and it's in your notes there, slavery was a very common practice with slaves making up a very high percentage of the population throughout the Roman Empire. Some estimates say that the percentage was as high as 50%, some even higher. Slaves could be, for example, doctors and musicians and teachers and artists, librarians and accountants. Almost every job could be filled with slaves. And in some of Paul's epistles, for example, after he will address husbands and wives and then fathers and children, he goes on, as you remember, to address slaves and masters. So that gives you an idea of how prominent this really was at that particular time in history. Now, Paul was writing to Philemon from his prison cell in Rome. And Paul had longed to go to Rome to preach the gospel, as we saw when Pastor Ken began his series on the book of Rome. But interestingly, when Paul went to Rome, he went as a prisoner. But here's what he said before as he wrote the letter. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So as Paul finally went to Rome there and his desire was fulfilled, he was as a prisoner. And so here he is in Rome, and while in prison, Paul came in contact with a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And probably because Onesimus also became a prisoner, but in the gracious providence of God, this prisoner that Paul came in contact with was a runaway slave from one of Paul's dear friends in the city of Colossae, Philemon. And so here they are having this meeting, you know, in this prison in Rome. But through Paul, Onesimus heard the gospel. And so Paul is writing this letter back to Philemon, the slave owner, the owner of Onesimus. He's writing it on behalf of Onesimus, who has become a Christian, and encouraging Philemon to welcome him back into his home. And so it's an interesting way that he does all this, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, because it was written from prison, Philemon is classified as one of the prison epistles. Perhaps you have heard of these. There are actually four of them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and those three are all written to church bodies, to local churches, whereas Philemon is written to an individual. It's actually one of three books in the New Testament written to individuals. Timothy and Titus being the other two are pastoral epistles. This one is a very personal epistle, though. Paul writing to his friend on behalf of his slave, who now was a believer, and appealing to him. Now, in those days, of course, they didn't have, you know, all the conveniences of communication that we do. So how would Paul get this letter back to the church in Colossae? How would he get this letter back to Philemon? Well, Paul had asked one of his good friends, Tychicus, also from Colossae, who often assisted Paul, to take this letter back. And here's what he said in the book of Colossians. He said, as to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts in the Lord's. And then here's talking about the runaway slave. And with him, Onesimus, who Paul now refers to, get this, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So Tychicus was really a faithful postman delivering the mail, and he had two important letters. You know, one was the letter to the whole church of Colossae. The other was a personal letter to Philemon. So kind of with that background, we want to read the book of Philemon, 25 verses. So would you stand with me as I read these words this morning? And hopefully with that little introduction, what we're about to read here will make more sense to you. But Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, getting old, and now I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, here's the runaway slave, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You may be seated. Now, as we dive into this fascinating little book, you know, my plan is to highlight six different ministries that I see in this short little epistle. Ministries similar to the ones taking place in our church. Now, there may be more. This is not an exhaustive list. But one of the most significant ministries was that of Philemon and his family, including his wife Appia and their son Archippus. And we'll take a look at that ministry. That's where I get the title, The Beauty of a Family and Ministry. But that's the sixth point. Before that, I want to give you some other ministries that I see taking place here. But the first one that I see taking place here is the ministry of evangelism and discipleship by Paul, first to Philemon and then to Onesimus. The way that Paul addresses Philemon, especially in verse 19 that we just read, where he reminds Philemon that, Philemon, you owe me your very life. He clearly implies that this was because it was through Paul that Philemon heard and responded to the good news of the gospel. Most serious students of the New Testament believe that this happened during Paul's extended time in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. But Paul also had taught and discipled Philemon in his faith, and so now Philemon, as a wealthy slave owner, very prominent in that first century, as I said, is now a leader in the church. But he had come to faith through Christ. Now, as for Paul, who is now a prisoner in Rome and writing this letter to Philemon and explaining how the Lord had arranged this divine appointment with Philemon's runaway slave Onesimus, likely as a fellow prisoner, so Paul says this to Philemon, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And then here it is. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment." The word begotten means that Onesimus had heard the gospel. He had responded. He had experienced a new birth, that radical transformation that occurs anytime we turn to the Lord in faith and respond to his gracious call and place our faith exclusively in Christ. So he, Onesimus, had been begotten. He had come to faith in Christ. Now, there's other evidence throughout the New Testament of the ministry that Paul had with other particular people while he was in prison. Philippians highlights that, for example. But in addition to Paul's personal ministry with prisoners and soldiers, whoever he got to know, Paul had a prolific writing ministry there, as we saw by the prison epistles there, the three to churches and then the one here to Philemon. But my point is that we see this important ministry of evangelism and ministry of discipleship referred to in this short little book of Philemon. There's a difference between witnessing and evangelism. Witnessing is where we share our faith, where we give testimony of what Christ has done in our lives. We have an opportunity to share that with individuals as God gives us opportunities along the way. Evangelism is a little different because that's where we begin to explain the gospel and to give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel themselves. It's not a high-pressure kind of thing, but we're simply beginning to share that with them. And in the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which Pastor Ken will eventually get to when he gets to that chapter, the Apostle Paul writes these profound words. He said, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved," one of the great promises of the Bible. "But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone tells them?" That's really how it works, isn't it? That's why Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation," communicating, you know, what the gospel is all about. How will they hear unless someone tells them? Let me just ask you a question this morning. You know, what is the greatest thing that has ever happened in your life? Now, if you are a genuine believer, a true Christian, and can see the eternal implications of your salvation, you would have to say, you know, hearing the gospel and coming to know Christ. Only in eternity will we see and fully appreciate our salvation for what it is. We appreciate it now, but at that point in eternity, our eyes will be open and we'll see how wonderful, how great it is. So that being the case, if this is the greatest thing that's ever happened to us, what is the greatest thing that you could do for another person? Wouldn't it be in some way to help them come to know Christ as well? I can't help it. Always think of my own salvation at this time of the year because it was in May that I came to know the Lord when I was 16 years old. And I, to this day, I never cease to be amazed at how I heard. How would I hear unless someone told me? The person that the Lord used in my life was this cute little Kentucky girl, you know, years ago that got my attention. You can see kind of why she got my attention, you know, but she's the one who not only live the Christian life in front of me, but she's the one who told me about Christ. I did not really know Carol as an adult. I saw her mother periodically. I'm now in touch. Linda and I are regularly in touch with her older sister, and we're regularly in touch with one of her daughters. Carol was killed in 2000, murdered actually. That's kind of another story. But she's the one that God used to really tell me about the Lord. And I wonder what will it be like in heaven? Will I have that opportunity to say thank you for living the life before me? Thank you for telling me about Christ. It's not like she was so sophisticated and professional in how she shared the gospel. I remember us talking a lot about sin, and I remember us talking a lot about the cross. And her penetrating word of evangelism to me was, when are you going to give your life to the Lord? And that's what God really used in my own life. And so that was on May the 8th, 1958. That means I'm 60 years old this year. That sounds a lot better than 76, doesn't it? So you can say, how old are you, Tom? And that's how old I am. But Paul was letting Philemon know that the new birth of Onesimus had totally transformed his life. He had heard the gospel. It had totally transformed him. And we'll see this through the book, but he was dead. Now he was alive. He once was a taker, but now he's a giver. He once was a slave, but now he's a brother. And I think I got ahead of something. I meant to show you another ministry here. And what I want to say here is, who told you? And so the second ministry then is this. The ministry of useful service by Onesimus to the Apostle Paul and potentially to Philemon, because what happened, and this always happens after someone comes to know Christ, is they begin to have a ministry. And so the ministry that Onesimus began to have was the ministry of useful service. And so slaves such as Onesimus were often given the word useful because of the various and diverse tasks that they performed for their respective masters. And Paul has an interesting play on words here. And here's what he says. He said, I appeal to you on behalf of my son Onesimus, and this is just what we read, who I have begotten in my imprisonment. And now here's what it is. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful to both you and me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. So here he's talking about this runaway slave who probably had also stolen from his master, was now a transformed person. His life was changed. He once was dead, now he was alive. He once was a taker, now he was a giver. He once was a slave, and we'll see in just a moment, now he's a brother. He once was useless, but now he's useful. And that's the miraculous power of the gospel. Another great example of where the same word is used in the New Testament is of John Mark. Remember John Mark in the book of Acts, who started out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? And as they were on that first missionary journey, when the going got tough, why, John Mark deserted them, and he went back home. And so they completed their missionary journey, and so they were going to go on a second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on that second journey. And it's interesting, the Bible doesn't cover this up, but it says there was such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they separated from each other. And so Paul chose Silas to go with him on that second journey, but Barnabas committed as an encourager to the individual. He chose Mark, and so they kind of disappear from the scene for a while. But then later in life, where Paul is toward the end of his ministry, probably one of the last books he wrote in 2 Timothy, and reflecting back on things, Paul says this, only Luke is with me, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful. Same word that he used about Onesimus, who was useless, but now he's useful. Here he's talking about John Mark, who was a deserter, but now Paul acknowledges later in life is now useful. John Mark didn't do too bad as an author either. You know, one of his writings got published, called the second book in the New Testament, called Mark. You know, so it's just an example of the power of Christ to transform people and then make them servants. And that's the ministry we're talking about, a ministry of serving. The third ministry I see here is the ministry of biblical instruction by Paul to Philemon. And again, I'm going to pick out three different places where he teaches them here. But if you just take some time to read this book this week, it's just 25 verses, and read and reflect on it, you'll see just a number of really powerful teachings and lessons that come out of this. But one of the first truths that he places before Philemon is that true love is never a matter of coercion. It's always given willingly. Here Paul says this to Philemon. He says, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. In other words, Paul said earlier, I'm an apostle. I could use my authority. I could order you to do what's right, but I'm going to appeal to you, And then here we see this in this verse. I don't want what you to do to be done by compulsion. I want it to be of your own free will. So it's so important to see that that's what true love really is. Earlier, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he explained this, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so Paul's goal was to see Philemon respond in love here to this amazing transformation that had taken place in his runaway thieving slave who had fled to Rome trying to be incognito and hide among other slaves who had fled from their slave owners. But the second important truth that he presents before him is the amazing sovereignty of God. And it's just interesting the way Paul presents this here. He doesn't, again, just force this on him and say, Paul, or Philemon, I want you to see this. God is sovereign in all this. But I love the way he presents it. Here's the way he says, for perhaps he was, that is Onesimus, perhaps Onesimus was for this reason separated from you for a while that you might have him back forever. And I just like Paul's word perhaps, so that Philemon, as he reads this, he could just reflect on this amazing turn of events. And amazing indeed, isn't it? Paul was placing for Paul this reflection, just wanting him to see how amazing it was, this divine appointment that Paul, a friend of Philemon, had in a Roman jail, in a Roman prison, of coming into contact with his own runaway slave. It's really the same principle we see in different places in Scripture. We see it in Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery when he was 17 years old, and then goes through all of his sufferings, and then becomes second to Pharaoh in Egypt, and then is reunited with his brothers some 20 years later or so. And his brothers finally understand who he was, and then after their father dies, they think that Joseph's going to get even with us because of what he did. But here's what Joseph saw. He saw the sovereignty of God. He saw God's invisible hand in it. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And this is the principle, too, that we will eventually get to in Romans in Pastor Ken's series here, when the Apostle Paul will teach us this. And we know it, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So what Paul is saying, he's saying, my friend Philemon, perhaps, just perhaps, this is why your slave ran away and was reunited with me, your friend, in Rome, so that I might share the gospel with him and that he might come to know Christ just like you know him, as I shared him with you those years ago. And I just want you to consider that. But a third instructive truth here is the profound relationship that God establishes between everyone who knows him. Whatever man-made cultural barriers may have been there before, what the New Testament teaches is that those barriers are removed in Christ. Some people question why Christianity did not attack the issue of slavery that was so prominent throughout the Roman Empire. But we don't see that in the New Testament. Instead, what we see is that Christianity undermined the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of both slaves and masters. Instead of social reform, it was inner transformation that made the difference. And by stressing spiritual equality of master and slave, the Bible did away with the abuses of slavery. And let me pick up on Paul's previous statement and see what he goes on to say. After he said, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Now get this, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. That's just such an amazing statement here. And this is the challenge that we see, or this is the change we see put into practice all the way through the New Testament. That when the church gathered for worship, there had been previously barriers between men and women. There had been barriers between Jew and Gentile. There had been barriers between masters and slaves. But when the church gathered for worship, all those barriers were broken down. In the book of Galatians, Paul says it this way, There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female. But you are all one in Christ. And so that's what Paul is reminding Philemon of, is that your slave is coming back, but he's coming back as a dear brother in the Lord. And it's just incredible the way all that is seen. Now, the fourth ministry that I want us to see taking place in this book here is the ministry of peacemaking by Paul between Philemon, the slave owner, and Onesimus, his runaway slave. We've already, you've seen this already, but it's such an important ministry that I want to highlight it because it's a ministry that is so needed in the church. It's so needed in families today. And Jesus had said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of his ministry, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So one of the crucial and important ministries that we as Christians are called to have is that of being peacemakers with those who are alienated from one another. And I just say from experience that peacemaking is not an easy ministry. One of the things that we have to overcome if we're going to be a peacemaker is we can't take sides. We can't take up the offense of one person against the other. But our goal has to be to bring people together. That's what a peacemaker really is. In fact, and I had to learn this, you know, myself. And Proverbs says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him." I can remember talking to husbands and wives over the years, and I think, oh, man, what a terrible husband you have. How could you ever live with him, you know, or how could you ever live with that woman, you know? But then I have somebody else comes, oh, this is not the person that I thought, you know, you were describing. And so I learned also that the naive believe everything, but a wise man looks well into a matter. You know, it involves looking to see both sides of something. And as I've counseled, you know, with married couples over the years, you know, some of them dear friends and some of them spiritual children to me, I always make this point up front. And I say, I didn't do this in the beginning, but I've learned to say to them, "Now, I want you to say as we begin our counseling session here that I'm for you both. I am for your marriage. I'm for the preservation of your marriage. In the course of our time together, I may have to say some very hard things to you. I may have to say some very hard things to you. But the bottom line is, I'm for you both." And that's what we really see here in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul could have sided with Philemon when he first met Onesimus. He could have said, "Hey, Philemon, your master is my friend, and you stole from him." He could have taken up the offense in that way. Or perhaps Onesimus said, "You don't really know what Philemon is really like. You don't know what kind of a slave owner he really is." And he could have, you know, taken up sides that way. But instead, the Apostle Paul takes them both by the hand and by the heart to bring them together in reconciliation and forgiveness as brothers in Christ. And the way he does it is one of the most intriguing and profound readings or stories that we have in the New Testament for reflection. You know, I've had a lot to learn, you know, about this over the years, you know, myself. Linda and I, you know, have some dear friends in Indiana who came out of such a hard background. You know, the guy came out of a background of cocaine and then being in jail, and his wife had a restraining order against him and all kinds of hostility and wounds and just a humanly hopeless situation. And the wife had come to know the Lord. Their two children had come to know Christ. When he got out of jail, he came to my office and I shared the gospel with him, and he came to know the Lord, even though there's still that restraining order and all that kind of stuff going on. But they began eventually to get back together. But then there were just different times. And, you know, a couple of people that I respect, one of the elders of our church came to me and said, "Tom, I know you're spending a lot of time with him, but there are not many people..." What'd you say?
"Oh, I'm waving at
me." Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I thought you were waving at me, Dwayne. But one of the elders said to me, "You know, Tom, he's probably not going to make it. There are not many people who were so addicted to cocaine the way he was that's really going to make it." And I said, "Well, if I don't believe that God can change anybody's life, I'm in the wrong vocation." You know, so my position was, you know, I was going to stay committed to him. But we went through a lot of hard times. And Linda recalls the time that I'm talking about, one Saturday afternoon. I mean, they were just, so at odds, and they came to our home, and we spent a couple of hours, and we were just at an impasse. And it was just terrible. It was so hard. And just the, you know, antagonism, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And I just, you know, I'd said everything I knew to say. I just wasn't sure where to go. And I feel like the Lord just gave me something here. And I seen the change that had taken place in both of them individually. And I said that. I said, you know, I see the change that's taken place in you, and I believe in the genuineness of God's work in your life. And then I said to her the same thing, and I see how God has changed you, and I believe in the genuineness of God's work in your life. But here's the situation. You both are relating to each other on the basis as if that never took place. You're relating to each other on the basis that you're just like you always were. If that's the case, you're not going to make it. The only way you're going to make it is to relate to each other on the basis of your new life in Christ, that you have changed. Well, amazingly, you know, God softened their hearts, and there was a real healing that took place, and they said, hey, what are you guys doing for dinner? Let's go out for dinner. You know, we went out and had great dinner together as if nothing had ever happened. And I say that to say they're still together today. They have a healthy family. Their kids are wonderful. I just respect them so much. They're dear friends. Peacemaking is not easy, but God is all about peacemaking. And so there's a beautiful ministry we see taking place here in Paul, taking the heart and hand of these two, a slave owner and a master, bringing them both together in a wonderful way. The fifth ministry I see is the ministry of generous giving by Paul on behalf of Onesimus. As I said, in all probability, the implication is that before Onesimus ran away, he had stolen something, probably money. It was common, as I said earlier, for slaves to run away from their owners, to flee to Rome. But then Onesimus was the kind of person where, in all likelihood, he had committed some kind of crime that landed him in prison. It appears that I'm sure he came to be grateful. Like another man said one time, thank you, prison, for having been in my life. Because it was through prison and being thrown into prison that he heard the gospel and responded about them. But what I like about Paul's ministry with these two is what we see in verses 17 and 18. Paul said, if then you regard me as a partner, Philemon, if we're partners, and we talked about that, he already talked about that, accept him, Onesimus, your runaway slave, as you would accept me. Now get this, but if he has wronged you in any way, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. And that's a beautiful example, isn't it? To know that some people are in the kind of trouble that they need some practical help. They need that ministry of giving. And we all, of course, have this responsibility as well. It's a real privilege that we have, not under compulsion or pressure, but giving, just like Samantha was talking about earlier this morning, those who are giving and investing in what she's going to be doing. The same is true in giving to our church at the heart of what we do. In Proverbs, we have these words, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce so that your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine. Thank the Lord for the people who do that and for how they see God blessing them as a result of that. And there are certainly times, though, where the Lord will bring us into contact with individuals who have needs, just like in this case with Paul, where he says to Philemon, if your slave has wronged you in any way, I'll charge that to my account. I'll take care of that, the ministry of giving that we see. But then sixthly, and this kind of brings us to my title for the morning, The Beauty of a Family of Ministry. We see this ministry of refreshing hospitality by Philemon and his family toward the church in Colossae. Let me explain by having us look at some of the opening verses. We read them earlier, but let me highlight them again, where Paul first addresses his friend Philemon. He says here again, to Philemon, our beloved brother and our fellow worker, now get this, and to Appia, our sister, Philemon's wife, from all we can tell, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, appears to be their son. They may have had other children in the home, but Archippus evidently was old enough to be addressed by himself. And then get this, to the church that is in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this opening greeting, Paul is addressing a family. He's addressing them all together. and he's greeting the church that's in their house. So here's a family of three adults. Like I said, perhaps there were others, younger children, but at least there was a father and a mother and a son who was old enough to be addressed individually. We often see this phrase in the New Testament, the church in your house. That's because, for the most part, the church met in homes. There were no church buildings, really, until the third century. So one of the great ministries at that time was the ministry of hospitality, the ministry of a family who would lovingly open their homes to other brothers and sisters in Christ, providing a place for them to worship and sing, to hear God's word, to pray, to benefit from the fellowship, the mutual support that comes as God's people come together to share in the sacraments of communion in that particular way as well. But those kind of things took place in homes because they just didn't have the nice buildings like we would have today. So when the qualification was given for elders in the church, one of the qualifications was that he be hospitable. He and his wife be hospitable, given to hospitality, because the church would need to meet in their home. But let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul went on to say. He said, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because of your love and the faith which you have in the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Here we see the gratitude and prayers of the Apostle Paul for Philemon and his family because their home was marked by love and faith. Not only vertically was it being expressed, but it was being expressed horizontally. Your love and faith, the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Fellowship is the idea not just of having a meal together with some other Christians, but it's the idea of mutual support, mutual encouragement, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, entering really into the lives of other people. But Paul continues to share his joy over the ministry of Philemon, Appia, and Archippus, and it's here where he especially highlights what I'm calling the beauty of a family and ministry. "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? I just love that phrase. There's such a great ongoing need in the church for the hearts of the saints to be regularly refreshed. The Greek word here for refresh comes from a Greek military term that describes an army at rest after having been in battle or after it's just completed a long march. Their energy had been depleted and it needed to be restored, and their spirits needed to be refreshed, are renewed, are restored, are revitalized, are reinvigorated. That's what they needed. And Paul says he's commending this family because he said the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through your hospitality and through the ministry that is taking place in your home. It was a refreshing kind of hospitality. Their home was a place where weary saints who had been involved in spiritual warfare and overwhelmed by the burdens of life could come and be spiritually refreshed. And I just love that so very much. I mean, I'm thankful for the nice buildings we have where the church can meet, but there's still a need for people to open their homes as places of refreshing hospitality for spiritually weary saints. During the 12 years that we were in Tyler, Texas, as a pastor there, and then our 24 years of ministry in Indianapolis, we always had small groups. I was thinking back on this week, and before that, I remember being in an early morning small group when I was in college. I remember being in a small group when I was in seminary, meeting with these other guys that kind of twisted my arm to get me to come, you know, and yet I was so glad I was part of that. But then we've called them different things, from small groups to flocks to life groups. Here we call them shepherding groups. And my belief, and I know the elders share this as well, is that as wonderful as Sunday morning is, and I confess this is always a high point of the week for me, I just look forward to Sunday. As important as it is, however, to attend church, our desire is to see people really experience the church in what the New Testament would call koinonia, mutually supportive fellowship. And my experience is that it's hard to do that. I mean, we can be encouraged here on Sunday morning, and there can be some good exchanges and dynamics that take place. But there still needs to be that place in a smaller setting where you can interact with other people and pray for each other and share your joys, share your sorrows, and then know that you can have that kind of real fellowship. And so this is an area, you know, in our church where we have a great need. A lot of people are involved in ministry in a variety of ways, and I'm so thankful for all the people that are involved in ministry. And talking about the family and ministry, I meant to say this earlier, but I see a number of you as families who have a vision to involve your children in ministry, whether that be through worship and ministry, whether that be through Vacation Bible School that's getting ready to start. Bill and Bobby have seen this in missions where we've had our younger people as our old, reach a certain point, get involved in missions in that way. And there are other places. And I commend you for having a vision to involve your children in ministry in that way. But one of the needs that we have right now, we have shepherding groups, but we only have six. The size of our church right now and the way we're growing, we could probably use twice that many. And so the need is for couples who, like Philemon and Appia and Archippus, will open their home as a place for the fellowship of the saints, a place to reflect together on how God's word relates to life, to share joys and burdens and to pray for each other. You know, looking back on it, as a 60-year-old, is that what I said? Or 76-year-old, you know, looking back on it, some of the greatest memories that Linda and I have to this day are times of ministries that took place in our home and our family. I love the other ministry, but there's something about that smaller group setting that's just so rewarding. Now, we have that need here. I'm not going to give an altar call this morning, and I'm not going to, you know, say we have to have the need met by sundown today or else, you know, as Paul Philemon said to Paul, I'm not going to order you, you know, but here's my prayer. And I know it's Pastor Ken and I, as we meet each week, hardly a week goes by that we don't talk about this. The elders talk about it periodically as well, but I encourage you to just think about and pray about what is the ministry that God's given to you. And would one of those ministries be opening your home in a place where the hearts of the saints could be enfreshed through that kind of hospitality? There's just a beautiful ministry in all of that. Now, you know, I mentioned that when this letter was delivered to Philemon by Tychicus, that he and his companion, the returning runaway slave, now converted, Onesimus, they were carrying another letter as well. And the other letter they were carrying was not just the book of Philemon or the epistle to Philemon. It was the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossians. And I've been fascinated by this over the years. In that letter to the entire church, the Apostle Paul includes an interesting and profound admonition to Archippus, the son of Philemon and Appia. I don't know exactly why he included it, but in his final statement there, in the letter to the whole church, here's what the Apostle Paul said. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, we don't know if Archippus was slacking off in his ministry, or if Paul was just encouraging him to keep on keeping on. Don't neglect this ministry that you're involved in. It's a good thing, so keep on doing it. But either way, you know, this would be my closing admonition here today, as I have highlighted six ministries that I see taking place in Philemon, and there are more. And especially this ministry of refreshing hospitality. My admonition to you today would be, you just put your name in there of Archippus. If Paul were writing to the church at Living Word Fellowship, say to Tom and Linda and all the rest of us, Pastor Ken and Krista, you know, all of us here today, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. You know, the way Peter would say it, and I don't have this verse, you know, on the PowerPoint. Peter, when he was writing his letter, he said, as each one has received a special gift, here's the word he uses, employ that gift in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, if it's a speaking type ministry, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. Some are speaking type ministries, others are serving type ministries. What is the purpose of all that, Peter? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. What is the opposite of being employed? It's being unemployed, isn't it? In terms of your gift, as Paul said, what is the ministry here, Archippus, that you have? But take heed to that ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. The gift, the ministry God's given to you. And isn't that where the joy comes in? Not just in receiving, but Jesus himself said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So I thank God for the givers and the servers that we have in our church. And I'm trusting that he'll raise up others in this one particular area. But I pray that you'll take heed to the ministry that God has for you and fulfill it. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you this morning for this little letter here. It's really a powerful letter, only 25 verses. But thank you that you, just in your sovereignty, and chose to include it in Scripture. Out of all the 66 books in the Bible, here's one of them. And for a purpose, that our hearts could be refreshed and encouraged and challenged, but especially that we could see just this little picture here of the beauty of a family and ministry who opened their home and the hearts of the saints, weary saints, weary from spiritual warfare and just the difficulty of living in a fallen world, where their hearts could be refreshed. So thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. As we go, of course, we don't say goodbye and see you next week, but you've promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we know as we go today, you go with us. We're so thankful for that. Thank you for everyone who's been here this morning. Use these words, we pray, in all of our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.